reading this morning comes from the Gospel according to John, chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came for testimony to bear witness to the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness to the light. The true light that enlightens every man was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world knew him not. He came to his own home, and his own people received him not. But to all who received him, who believed in his name, he gave power to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, full of grace and truth. We have beheld his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father. John bore witness to him and cried, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, for he was before me.'" And from his fullness have we all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has made him known. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be always acceptable to you, O Lord, our strength and our redeemer. Amen. The topic for this morning's sermon is to continue the exploration of the Incarnation from the perspective of the three members of the Trinity. 2 weeks ago, the story was told from the Father's point of view, and last Sunday, the Incarnation was seen from the perspective of the Holy Spirit. It is my task to speak about the Son, the second person of the Holy Trinity. I must admit that my initial reaction to addressing such a speculative topic was one marked by confusion. How was I supposed to speak about the event that was Christmas Day from the side of God? I decided that my take on this issue should revolve around the role of the Son in the Incarnation. I feel a little bit more comfortable with that. I trust that the following will encourage us, even in the smallest way, as we await and prepare to experience the birth of the babe in Bethlehem and the breaking through of God into our world once again on Christmas Day. First of all, in addressing this topic, we must affirm that we cannot speak about the action of one person of the Trinity as if this action is isolated to that one person. When God acts as a triune unity. The entire Godhead is involved in the will and activity of God. We can look to an early commentator on the Christian faith to spell out just what is at stake in speaking about the activity of God. Gregory of Nyssa, an early church father, wrote in about 375, "We do not learn that the Father does something on his own in which the Son does not cooperate, or again that the Son acts on his own without the Spirit. Rather does every operation which extends from God to creation and is designated according to our differing conceptions of it, have its origin in the Father, proceed through the Son, and reach its completion by the Holy Spirit." with this being established, we are assured that what we attribute to Jesus Christ, we in turn are attributing to God. Whatever we learn about Jesus Christ, we too learn about God. We can indeed speak of the Son alone, for the Son is distinct from the Father without being less than God. But we must constantly remember that the triune Godhead acts as a unity in all divine activity, including the incarnation. The text from John's Gospel that was read earlier begins our speculation on the Son's role in the incarnation. The prologue to John's Gospel gives a poetic rendering of the history of salvation. The pre-existent Word of God dwelling with God the Father before the creation becomes flesh in the fullness of time. Now, unlike Matthew and Luke, who traced the lineage of Jesus back to Abraham and Adam, respectively, and only implicitly addressed the pre-existence of Jesus Christ, John explicitly informs the reader that Jesus Christ has his origin in the very realm of God. John begins the story of Jesus Christ in the very bosom of God, before God created all that there is. With the first words of the prologue to John, we are reminded of the first words of Holy Scripture in the beginning. Here the evangelist wishes to get the reader's attention and bring to mind the event of creation. The Word was in the beginning, in the time before creation, with God. And as we continue to read, we recognize the description of the Word that is commonly used in reference to Jesus Christ. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. The association of Jesus Christ with that divine member through whom the entire creation was created is crucial to our understanding of the action of the Son. When we talk about creation, we must always keep in mind that creation is the pure result of God's absolute freedom. God was not compelled to create. God did not need to create in order to enhance his divinity. God did not need the fellowship of the created order to be God. God experiences community and fellowship within the Holy Trinity. God does not need anything outside of it. Yet, for some mysterious reason, God chose to relate himself to something outside of himself, something distinct from himself. The world and humanity are the result of this absolute free choosing. God chose to relate himself intimately with something, hence the creation and the incarnation. The link between the pre-existent Christ and the divine act of creation also informs our understanding of just what is at stake in redemption. By identifying Jesus Christ with that person through whom everything was created, we come to understand that the salvation wrought by the passion of our Lord Jesus Christ is nothing less than re-creation. The problem in which we find ourselves is one that can only be described as death. The human problem is not one that can be remedied by healing, teaching, or by a perfect moral example. Rather, the problem of the human condition is one whose only remedy is radical recreation. And this problem is a universal problem, a problem experienced equally by all people. And this is what the Apostle Paul speaks about when he emphasizes the need for righteousness. Paul redefines and expands the meaning of righteousness from the picture we have in the Old Testament, namely righteousness as holiness or some kind of moral perfection. For Paul, righteousness has to do with the relationship between God, the Creator, and humanity, the creature. To be made righteous is to be brought back into the proper relationship with God, with ourselves, and with others. There can be no moralizing of the gospel. Reconciliation involves nothing short of recreation of our entire selves. And this can be accomplished only through Him who is responsible for our first creation, for our coming into existence out of nothing in the first place. Jesus Christ becomes the occasion of God putting us back into relationship with Himself. We must always remember that our being made righteous is an act or decision made by God. It is not the result of anything that we do. God creates the new relationship unilaterally. This is analogous to the creation of the world. The world does nothing to deserve to be created. God simply creates the world. Humans do nothing to deserve or obligate God to redeem them. God simply chooses to reconcile humanity to Himself. Now, I do not intend to attempt to explain the mystery of our existence and the mystery of our redemption. It is not as if we can make a solid argument with clear propositions which lead to an indubitable conclusion. For who among us would like to speculate about our own existence? Can we explain creation? Or can we define redemption? The resounding answer is no. Hence, our only response is extreme gratitude. So we have seen that the importance of linking Jesus Christ with the pre-existent Son of God lies in the relationship between creation and redemption. The Son is the person through whom the Father creates, and it is the Son by whom the Father does and will redeem. Now, just how does this take place? Jesus Christ was sent from God. From the very realm of God, the Son departs to be incarnate and become aligned with our very nature. John the Baptist was also sent by God, so the scriptures tell us. But John was sent as a prophet, as a voice preparing the way for the Lord. Jesus Christ was sent not as a prophet, but as a Savior, and as the one through whom God chose to reveal Himself to creation. Jesus Christ is superior to the prophets, for as the writer of the letter to the Hebrews tells us, in many and various ways God spoke of old to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days He has spoken to us by a Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. Again, we see the identification of Christ with the instrument of creation. The time for the prophets has passed. In these, the last days, God has chosen to reveal His very self through the divine Son, through Jesus Christ. But just how did and does this revelation take place? Now we come to the incarnation viewed from the second person of the Trinity. For in the incarnation, we catch a glimpse of the very nature of God, and we see the ultimate form of obedience. The Son comes to us in humiliation. He came into the world, yet the world knew Him not. He came to His own home, and His own people received Him not. I will not attempt to explore the self-consciousness of Jesus Christ in order to understand His motivations or thoughts about Himself or about His mission. Nor will I attempt to eavesdrop on the divine counsel before the world was created and before the Son became incarnate. We need not concern ourselves with psychoanalyzing Jesus. What we can say and ought to constantly remind ourselves of is that Jesus Christ, the incarnate second person of the Trinity, came to this world and aligned Himself with our very nature and condition. He did not come as a powerful king exerting His royal influence over a powerful world, powerless world. No, He spoke against the powerful and associated with the powerless. He was meek and lowly, yet he was full of grace and truth. So John the Evangelist tells us. The fullness of grace and the ultimate truth came to this world not as a rich and powerful ruler, impressive in his eloquence and wisdom. No, the truth of God came in the form of a helpless newborn, fully dependent upon his young mother for his life. The newborn grew up to live a life of utter humility, always accessible to his neighbors and even to his enemies. He grew into a man who one day made a choice and turned toward Jerusalem to his fateful death. Not only did Jesus Christ humble himself by being born, he humbled himself by showing ultimate obedience in giving himself over to death. And not just to death itself, but to public execution, death on a cross. It is in the baby sleeping in the manger, and in the strong man exhausted by torture on a cross, it is in this person that we see God. This is the mission and purpose of Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but the Son, he has made him known. Now we must refrain from trivializing the mystery of the Incarnation by assuming to understand it, or by trying to formulate it. We cannot merely assert that the second person of the Trinity chose to come from the realm of God, to become a man, to die, and to return to God, and with this assertion expect to corral the truth. These formulas aid in our understanding of the faith that we profess and proclaim, but our grasp of the meaning of the words does not lead to our comprehension of the event itself. The complexity or even ambiguity of speaking about the humility of Jesus Christ can be seen in a passage from the letter to the Hebrews. This ambiguity centers on just to whom are we to attribute humility? To Jesus, the man alone? Or can we too speak of the divine Son exhibiting humility? In chapter 5 of Hebrews, the author writes, "In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard for his godly fear. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek." While this passage is part of a larger, detailed, and complex argument, we can appropriate it for our own purposes. Here the writer of Hebrews insists that Jesus Christ, the God-man, is not merely a fleshly puppet who is manipulated by the divine word or logos. No, Jesus Christ is fully human, and it is because of his human response to God that he was made perfect. This obedience is human obedience to the will of God, and by learning obedience through suffering, Jesus Christ learns more fully what it means to be a son. This perfection or maturity which resulted from his obedience was not a given, but was the product of great faith exhibited by the humanity of Jesus. Now, if we assert that the identity of Jesus Christ is both human and divine, perhaps we can affirm that obedience and suffering are an important part of the divine second person of the Trinity as well. For while the author of Hebrews emphasizes the human obedience, learning, and suffering of Jesus in this passage, he elsewhere refers to Jesus Christ as the one by whom and for whom all things exist. Here, I think, lies the boundary of discussing the Incarnation from the side of the divine Son alone. For we know little about the Son apart from the unified identity of Jesus Christ, both human and divine. Do we ascribe obedience and suffering to the human aspect of Jesus' identity alone? Can we speak in terms of the second person of the Trinity, obeying the will of the first person? Like I said, we know very little about the pre-incarnate Son. We can say that he was essential to creation and in turn becomes essential to reconciliation. But we do not have the transcript from the divine, the conversation between the three members of the Trinity in preparation for the incarnation. I suppose that here is my bit of speculative theology. Perhaps we can say that the incarnation viewed from the second person of the Trinity is an instance of humility and divine self-giving. It is an event in which the Son, in utter obedience to the Father, carries out the will of the Father. The Son, by humbling himself, becoming human, and ultimately dying, seemingly risking the unthinkable, non-existence, demonstrates the drastic solution God has chosen for the desperate condition of creation. Through the absolute obedience demonstrated by Jesus Christ, we not only see what true human devotion to the will of God looks like, we see the enormous risk God has taken to align himself with us and in some mysterious way to experience just exactly what we experience. When we look at the incarnation, we must think long and hard about the association that God, through Jesus Christ, has made with the created order and with humanity. Jesus Christ identified entirely with humanity. He humbled himself to the point of giving his life for the life of the world. And for this he was exalted and given the name above all names. He suffered and through his suffering led the way for our salvation. His suffering was not that of a benevolent man alone. Though his suffering somehow touched the very one who made the world. As we head into the final week of this season of preparation and expectation toward the long anticipated birth, may we ever be grateful for the extreme length God has gone to make us whole once again, bringing us back into a proper relationship with him, with ourselves, and with our neighbors. Let us not attempt to unravel the mystery of the incarnation, but let us bask in this holy mystery. Let us learn through obedience to become children of God, as Jesus became perfect through suffering and learned just what it is to be a son. And let us be reminded that the story of this Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and the pioneer and perfecter of our faith, begins in an inconspicuous stable, in an insignificant village, with an unassuming couple in the dead of winter. Let us await with joy and great expectation the announcement of the angels once again. For to you is born this day in the city of David, a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. Let us close with the concluding words of Paul's letter to the Romans. Now to him who has power to make your standing sure, according to the gospel I brought you, and the proclamation of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of that divine secret kept in silence for long ages, but now disclosed, and through prophetic scriptures by eternal God's command made known to all nations, to bring them to faith and obedience, to God who alone is wise, through Jesus Christ, be glory for endless ages. Amen.